السلام عليكم. السلام عليكم. بسم الله. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you. الحمد لله. Before we get started, just wanted to share a couple of things really quickly. First of all, I hope everyone enjoyed their snow day. Snow days, inshallah. And it's hopefully nobody had any, you know, issues or anything like that. I know there were some accidents. I actually saw some accidents happen in front of me, subhanAllah, on the road. So make sure that you drive safe. Remember, if there's ever like cold weather or like bad weather, it's not about how good of a driver you are. It's about how good of a driver everyone is around you. So even if you feel safe and you're confident, you still have to be very, very cautious, inshallah. So just to protect yourself, it's not worth it. One thing that I wanted to bring forward tonight is that we do have, you know, many, many issues that are affecting us as a community, as an ummah. Of course, we've been talking a lot about, you know, certain issues that affect us deeply, whether it's Gaza, whether it's Sudan, or whether it's the Uyghurs in China. There's one issue that I wanted to bring to the forefront tonight. We actually have some brothers and sisters that are organizing on behalf of Dr. Afia Siddiqui. May Allah Ta'ala hasten her release and show her innocence. So for those of you who don't know, there's basically been a sham case against her. She's a Pakistani scientist, and she is somebody that was arrested on charges that look completely and totally cooked and baked, and even her legal representation, who are not actually, some of the legal team is not even from our community, they're not Muslim, but they have made the claim and they've debunked many of the different claims that are made against her, and then also not to mention the treatment that she's receiving while she's been in detention has been abhorrent and torturous. And so there is a big push for everybody who has some level of conscience to come together and to try to put together their signatures in a petition to request her clemency with this administration, inshallah. So there's a table that's actually out in the foyer between here and the makeshift musalla, where you can sign your signature or you can fill out your signature. You can also write letters to her. The email address that she's able to get letters through is letters and then the number 4 and then Afia, A-A-F-I-A, at gmail.com. All this information will be at the table as well. There's also demonstrations, inshallah. I know there's one happening this weekend. The petitions that are going around, please sign those. Let your family and friends sign them as well. It takes virtually no time to do that. But the numbers, when they accumulate, it makes a big deal, inshallah, a big impact. Of course, talk about her case with family and friends. And most importantly, but I'll save it for the end because it's one of the most often neglected, is to continue to make dua for her. You know, every time I think about a case of oppression and aggression, these things, the way that you connect to them is you have to deeply empathize. And it's not just like, oh, it's a shame or oh, it's sad, but you have to actually place yourself into the shoes of the person. When the Prophet ﷺ was trying to demonstrate a feeling or an experience, he would oftentimes ask people to reflect what their experience was or what they would feel in that scenario. And so this idea of empathizing as a Muslim brother, Muslim sister for somebody that's being oppressed, whether that person is here or not here, whether you've ever met them or never met them, that is something that's deeply embedded in our faith, right? We are taught as Muslims to think about how other people's experiences are in order to create that energy for dua. Because dua is just the language of the empathetic, right? The dua, when we make dua, it's because our hearts are filled with so much, whether it's empathy or whether it's, you know, in good times, of course, happiness, excitement for somebody. So to make dua is just an extension of what your heart is feeling. And so please, please pray for her and her family, inshallah. We have, again, a table set out here in the foyer, inshallah. So as you make your way for Isha, I'll also end the session a little bit earlier tonight, inshallah, than normal, so that people can make their way there, get more information, and can sign the petition, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Bismillah, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. So we are continuing now our new series, which we're calling Reflecting on Reality. And the reason why we called it that is because the Quran is, you know, to put it lightly, the most real. It's the most real book. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's divine. It is the most true experience that any person can ever have, is reading the revelation and understanding what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down. You know, everything that we engage with, whether we admit it, has some sense or some questionability, some sense of potential, I'm not sure if this is true or not. Even if somebody's telling you a story, you're not sure if the story is completely accurate, maybe the person is exaggerating a little bit, there's always a question mark, right? But when it comes to reality, when it comes from dealing with complete and total truth, there's only one place that we know that we can access that experience, and that is from our faith. That is from the Quran and the words and the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. So it's important for us as Muslims to reflect on this. And as we know, the Quran has this status, right? It gives us lessons that other things can't give us. Try to take life lessons from ChatGPT. It's kind of awkward, right? You type in like, hey, give me some advice. And it's like, you know, it gives you very generic, very... But the Quran, subhanAllah, always finds a way to cut through all of the noise and to impact and directly resonate with it, whatever it is that you're going through. It's so powerful. You know, whenever we reflect on Quran together, everybody leaves the gathering to some degree. Maybe there's differences, but a lot of people will leave gatherings saying like, man, subhanAllah, that gave me some good advice. And how can that be the case when everyone's going through different lives? It shows you the power of the actual message itself, is that it can resonate with different people at different stages across time. And so we're going over Surah Qaf, which, as we started last week, we mentioned with Sheikh Abdel Nasser that Surah Qaf is a Meccan surah. And what did we learn from that? What was it that we took from that? That it's a Meccan surah. It means it was revealed during the time where the Prophet ﷺ lived in Mecca. But what's significant about Meccan surahs versus the Medinan surahs? Anyone remember? Huh? Okay, but what's significant about that? The first 13 years, yeah, in the pink. Good job, beautiful, mashallah. The Meccan revelation focused on three main principles. So everything else, you know, when we teach Islam, we teach it as like this wide spectrum. Someone becomes Muslim or someone's interested in learning more about Islam, and where do you start? You know, it's a good question. Do you start with like, oh, well, first thing is you can't do this, you can't do that. Now you have to do this, you have to dress like that, you have to do this. And to be fair, like everything we're saying is not wrong, right? It's all right. But in Islam, we believe in sequence. There's an order to things. So even if everything you're saying is correct, you may not be giving it in the right order. Does that make sense? So think about even, you know, do you guys know when you look up in recipes, anyone cook in here? No? You guys are like, is that like DoorDash? No, it's different. You cook for yourself. You don't have to pay anybody. So if you cook, do you know that they write out recipes, either the sequence of the ingredients are in the amount, the quantity, or the importance of the ingredient. So they'll tell you like, you need this, because if you're trying to make dough and you don't have flour, like you have no dough, right? So in the Quran, there's also a sequence. And what was being revealed in Mecca, which was the early stages, right? The first 13 years, was focusing on three main things. Number one, establishing a conversation about believing in God, believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everything that comes with that. So number one, do you believe that there is a God? Do you believe that Allah is the creator, the sustainer, the cherisher, the nurturer of the heavens and the earth, right? Do you believe that God sent his revelation down to, and then point number two is a prophet, right? Establishing belief in a prophet. Because how many people believe in God because it makes them spiritually feel good, but they don't want to venture into believing in a prophet because the prophet is like the teacher that is trying to get people to live by the revelation. And so they're okay accepting God, and we're actually going to tackle this today. They're okay accepting God. They're okay accepting Allah. But as soon as you say, well, Allah has distinguished and chosen a messenger whose job is to come and teach and to role model and to guide and to mentor, then the people start to say, well, that sounds a little bit too intense, right? I'm okay just believing in God as long as I can be my own teacher, right? So belief in Allah, belief in the prophets, and the last is believing in a day known as the Day of Judgment and that there is an afterlife. Because what do we do? Anything that we do for, we do it because we know that one day we will stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We'll stand before Allah. And we're going to have to answer every single question, every single thing in your book. You're going to have to go through. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do that? And so forth. And the answers on that day are not going to be, you're not going to have time to like think about or, you know, hypothesize or what? Why did I do that? It's going to be the truth. You're just going to ultimately say, what is the truth? Yeah, Allah, I did that. I said that because of this. And that's the reality. So these three principles are the first three things that the Quran focused on establishing in the heart of a person. If these three things are weak in any person, by the way, including in this room, if these three beliefs are weak, meaning like they're not really, really strong, like bulletproof, then it doesn't matter like anything else that a person tries to focus on, they're always going to feel like they're walking on thin ice. They're always going to feel like that. I'll give you an example, right? It's time to pray. What happens when a person hears that it's time to pray? What happens when your phone buzzes? It's time for Maghrib, it's time for Isha, it's time for Fajr. What do you feel? You look at your phone or you hear the alarm or someone reminds you, and what do you start to do naturally? What does the human being do? Huh? Sorry? Procrastination. Yeah, I thought you said recitation. I was like, no, I'm not going that way. We're like, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. No, we don't. Procrastination, right? And then there's even a little bit of what? Like the negotiation, the competition, right? Okay, what do I have to do? Like, it's so funny. Like, what do I have to do for like real life? And then like, I got to get to praying at some point. And then we look at the clock and we automatically what? We have a timer in our heads like beep. You know, the seconds are going down. I have to pray before this time. And there's that, it's like that negotiation stage, right? I have to do this. Okay, I have to pray. Where can I fit prayer into this? Okay? Now imagine that you're told or you're reminded or something happens in your life, in your circle of friends, and somebody in your life or you yourself have an experience with death. Like imagine that somebody that day passes away or you're reminded for some reason about the fact that life will end. All of a sudden now, subhanAllah, that negotiation becomes a lot less, it becomes a lot shorter. It becomes a lot easier, right? The negotiation that you have, you thought things were so important. You and I, we started to try to balance out everything. And then we start thinking about the afterlife and we're like, you know what, let me pray. It'll take a few minutes, I'll pray first. Because why? Because the foundation is being reinforced. But if a person doesn't have a strong foundation in belief in Allah, His Messenger, or the Day of Judgment, then that person's going to find it difficult to do even the most basic of things, right? So the Quran focuses on this. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the surah, He focuses on these principles. Now, if we go to the surah, you'll see Allah ta'ala begins by saying, Qaf wal Quran al-Majid. And we talked about Qaf as one of the letters, the miracle letters that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins many surahs with. You guys have heard of probably Surah Yasin, right? Surah Yasin, some of you probably hear named Yasin maybe, right? So we have Yasin, which is the first verse of Surah Yasin, okay? Then you have Kaf, Ha, Ya, Ain, Saad. You have Alif, Lam, Mim, Alif, Lam, Ra. You have many different versions of this, okay? And as Sheikh Ibn Nasir said, there are different ways that scholars have reflected on this, but at the end of the day, the way in which the scholars reflected on this was that they said, this is a reminder to every single person reading that although you know a lot, you don't know everything. And humility is the requirement to understand knowledge and wisdom. If a person thinks they know everything, they'll never learn. They'll never learn because there's no room. The gates are closed. The person's like, I already know. But a person who is humble, who says, yeah, you know what, let me learn some more, that person now is ready and willing to receive whatever it is that you're telling them. So when Allah Ta'ala begins a surah or has in the Quran these surahs that have these letters that have no apparent meaning, then the Arabs were the masters of the Arabic language. They would sit there and they would have the equivalent of like rap battles in the desert. They would literally have like poetry battles against each other, talking about each other's camels and stuff. You know, like, I'm not joking. They would actually talk about like this many camels and that much water and this much. And they would compose this beautiful, beautiful lines on the spot. It's like a freestyle. And subhanAllah, those people, the masters of that expression, could not decode what qaf meant. They could not. A single fragment of their language could not be interpreted. And Allah Ta'ala reminding them that there are layers to this that you cannot understand. And then Allah Ta'ala says, "Wal Qur'an al-Majid." He swears by the Qur'an and describes it as noble. And there's a long story that's going to come with this. And we kind of started it last time. I'm doing a little bit of a review now for everybody. The Qur'an, when the Prophet ﷺ came down with the Qur'an, or when it was sent down to him, when Allah Ta'ala sent the Qur'an down to the Prophet ﷺ, what type of social status was he in? Was he respected or was he not respected in his society? He was respected. He was respected. Okay, so for those of us, when we look at the life of the Prophet ﷺ, we look at his life generally in a couple different phases. One of them being before he was a prophet. So before the revelation came down. And actually, this might shock a lot of you if you don't know this, but he was actually not young when he received the first revelation. He was 40 years old, right? To give you context, like I'm 36. I'm going to be 37 soon. I'm still pretty young. I still hoop, right? So the point being is a lot of us think like, oh, prophethood, all these battles, all these stories probably happened when he was in his 20s. Right? And we're trying to put ourselves kind of in that, in his shoes, so to speak, or in his sandals, I guess, right? Put ourselves in his position. But realize he was actually 40 years old, subhanAllah. So he had already lived a very relatively full life by the time he received revelation. And he receives revelation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he, subhanAllah, in that moment, goes from being like one of the most well-respected, revered, honorable. I mean, we're talking about somebody that literally had a nickname in Mecca, As-Sadiq and Al-Amin. The one who is, he never tells a lie, and the one who is completely trustworthy in every scenario. As-Sadiq means not a single letter leaves his mouth except that he's telling the truth. Al-Amin means the one who is completely and totally safe. Everyone is safe around him. Your belongings are safe with him. I mean, it was to the point where even the people that developed animosity towards him, they trusted him with their valuables. They trusted him with their things. They were like, hey, we don't agree with you. We don't agree with your message, but here's all my gold. Can you hold on to it for me? Because there's no one in this city that I would trust more than you, even though I disagree with everything that you're preaching. SubhanAllah. That's the status he had. So he was very, very respected and reputable. And that's why when he first receives revelation and he's curious about what all of this means, Jibril comes to him at the mountain, Ghari Hira, and tells him, Iqra, read in the name of your Lord who created you. And then he goes to his wife Khadija and she says, what happened? And he explains to her that this happened to me. I was sitting in the mountain, I was pondering, I was reflecting, and this creature came to me and told me this and then recited to me. And then she, Khadija herself, didn't know exactly what to do, but she said, you know what? I have a cousin named Waraqa, and he's very knowledgeable in like these religious things. Let's go to him. And they went to Waraqa, and the Prophet ﷺ tells Waraqa bin Nawfal, says to him, this is what happened. And Waraqa, the first thing he says is, he goes, you are a prophet. This is the same one that was sent to Prophet Musa. This is it. And he said something very powerful that shook the Prophet ﷺ. He said to him, I wish I were younger, because he was older, he's an older man. I wish I were younger so that I could be there to defend you when your people turn on you and attack you. Can you imagine being one of the most respected, celebrated, reputable, honorable people in a city? And this is not like some small city like Denton. This is Mecca. Like you are from lineage that is honorable, above honorable. You are like the most honored person in this city. They trust you with everything. When there's a problem and you walk in the room, They start celebrating because they know you're going to solve the problem. This is before he was a prophet. And then this guy says to you that because of this revelation that came down to you, all of your people that loved you, respected you, they're going to turn on you and they're going to attack you. The prophet says, me? Like, what did I do wrong? I didn't do anything. And he said, this is the way of every single prophet that has received what you received. This is the way. You will be fought against. You will be attacked. You will be ridiculed. Why? Not because of who you are as a person, but because of what you bring with you, what you signify, which is a commitment, a relationship with Allah that demands human accountability. Every human being has to think about themselves and what they did. So what lesson do we take from this, subhanAllah? Number one, think about this. Being Muslim and accepting this charge of belief in Islam, look, it's kind of two sides of one coin. In some ways, Islam is very simple and easy to understand. Like, no one ever is like, oh, in Islam we believe in one God, and someone's like, that's way too complicated. You know, my kids were asking me about other religions. They're at that age now where we drive by somewhere and they're like, is that a masjid? And it has a dome. And I'm like, do I just lie? You know? And I'm like, no, it's not. They're like, what is it? And I'm like, well, it's like an Eastern Orthodox church. They're like, what does that mean? Then I have to explain, why are they different than the Catholics and the Protestants? Then we pass by, you know, the Gurdwaras, the Hindu temples, and they're like, what's that? What do they believe? And I'm basically sitting there like PBS, just like giving my kids what different religions believe. And subhanAllah, as I'm saying these things, and I'm biased, of course, but we're also right. I'm biased. And I said, no, really, I am. I'm biased. But I admit my bias. And I say, look, subhanAllah, how simple this belief is, man. Like, it's so simple. And I'm a religious studies major. Like, I did a double major. One of them was in religious studies. And I studied these things from textbooks. And I sit here, I'm like, subhanAllah, you know, even the Bedouins of the desert, even the people who sit at Bucky's in Denton can receive this message and understand what Allah Ta'ala is saying. It's very simple, subhanAllah, right? So Islam, on one side, undoubtedly, is very, very simple. It's not hard. But on the other side, on the side of, like, practicing it, it's not always easy. Like, we understand five prayers, but, like, it's not easy. There's challenges. Some days are better than others. Some days are better than others. And so, subhanAllah, when we understand, like, this message that has come down, and the honor that it gives you, and the position that it places you in, and the access, subhanAllah, that it gives you in the afterlife, the forgiveness, the blessings, the mercy, the knowledge. You know, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What is my purpose? Beyond just like continuously building up your LinkedIn accomplishments. Great job, Natalie. All right? Great work. You know, like, Natalie doesn't care actually what you think, okay? Besides that, the reality is, subhanAllah, Islam is a powerful, powerful asset, but it is something sometimes very heavy to carry. It is heavy to carry. Doing the right thing when you know what is right and wrong, it's not easy. And so when the Prophet ﷺ receives this message and Waraqa tells him, like, look, I'm sorry, but it's not going to be easy from here on out. You know, just because you received guidance from Allah, if there was anyone who deserved the path to be perfectly paved and smooth and easy and no problems, it was his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like, think about it. Why would God send a messenger and then make his life difficult? Well, in some ways, the lesson for us is to what? Just because you're Muslim doesn't mean your life's going to be easy. And I think sometimes we fall into that trap. I prayed Fajr, now everything's got to be good, right? And then you get a flat tire. Or you don't get the job, or the proposal you were hoping for doesn't work out, right? This, my dad said no, Baba doesn't like you, Mama didn't like you. Then you're like, well, I just prayed Fajr, ya Allah. As if like I made a deal, like, come on. I pray, okay, I'll pray Dhuhr, and then I'll come back and text her again and see if Baba changed his mind, you know? It's not transactional, right? And in some ways, your Islam and the revelation that you carry from Allah, taught to you by your messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is not a get out of jail free card, but it's something that's meant to give you the strength to be able to endure these things, right? To give you that. I actually have a friend. I'm going to try to really anonymousitize this. Give me a second. Okay. I know somebody. Okay. We actually haven't spoken in a long time to set this up. And it's not because we have any drama, right? He's a Muslim brother, and he was dating for a long time this girl who was actually Hindu, ironically. I know I mentioned the religions. She was Hindu. And they, you know, he was Indian or Pakistani, I forget. She's obviously Indian. The reason why that's significant for those of you who don't know is if Pakistani marries Indian, it's like a big deal. So point being is they ended up getting married. And it was a big issue in the community because a Muslim man marrying a Hindu girl, technically in Sharia, it's not even technically a marriage. Okay? So it was a big deal. And I remember there was a lot of issues, subhanAllah, and it was just very tough on everybody involved. Right? They liked each other. She really didn't want to convert because her parents were like, no way. And he was like, I want you to convert, like this and that. It just didn't. Anyways, they ended up moving forward with it. And the only reason why I know this is because we're Facebook friends. So I kind of like saw their life, okay? And subhanAllah, like years later, I'm talking like 5, 6, 7 years later, I saw they had one kid together, mashallah, alhamdulillah. And they had another kid together. And then a few months later, her picture pops up and she's wearing full hijab. And I remember being like, and I to my wife, I'm like, I didn't say anything. I just want to make sure I'm not, you know, like, am I seeing? And she's like, and my wife was actually very close with her because she was helping my wife with some nutrition stuff back when they knew each other. She's a nutritionist. And we were all friendly, but obviously, like, sometimes you're friends with people and, like, you don't agree with their decisions, right? But you can still be friends, but you just don't agree with their decisions, okay? So you might say, you know what, like, I love you, but I don't love everything that you did. But I still got love for you, right? And that's kind of where we were. So then we all of a sudden we see that this girl's wearing hijab, and she was like very, very, very adamant that that was never going to happen, right? So of course my wife reaches out, like, assalamu alaikum, question mark? You know, like, and they start talking, and she tells a story. And what was the story? You know, she says that, you know, we got married, this and that. She basically retold everything I just told you now, like, wasn't easy, I was very adamant, blah, 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 all this kind of stuff, okay? And then they had children, and I believe it was their second child was born with Down syndrome. And she said that I was distraught, I was broken. And she said, I was just looking up, you know, kind of like at the heavens, like wondering why, like, you know, world is kind of spinning, like in this chaos, like existential questioning, like what is, and she said, I looked at my husband and he just carried this aura. Not like you guys say aura, like 10,000 plus aura, not like that. Although really, probably. She said he carried this aura of just like patience. And like, he kept saying like, Allah has wisdom in everything. And he just displayed this immovable resolve in the midst of, she said, what was for me like a major crisis. And she said, at that moment, I knew Islam was true. Because of the way that a Muslim behaved in a moment of difficulty. The way that a Muslim, now you might say, yeah, it's because she was married to him, this and that. I'll tell you something. For those of you who are married, let me give you a little bit of a, okay? When you marry somebody, you see everything about them. You see their good and their bad. You know, they say that you start to notice that they have clay feet. You know what that means? It's like the statue is made out of marble, but they finished with the feet of clay because nobody looks at the feet of statues. You start to notice the imperfections of the people that before you got married, you're like, they're perfect. We're never going to fight. Every time I hear that, I'm like, this is so cute. We're never going to argue. I'm like, okay. Take my card, but don't call me, right? So, and that's okay. It's normal. It's normal. It's healthy. It's healthy in relationships for people to have argument, disagree. It's fine. As long as it doesn't become personal, it doesn't become destructive. It's okay to have that. So to say that she converted because her husband, no, actually, I would say the opposite. There would be a lot more reason for a person to be like, oh, this is just like his religious belief thing. No. But she was able to look at the demonstration of what the Quran did to his heart. People are less interested in hearing what you have to say. They're more interested in seeing how you live. That's really what affects people. And it could be in the most what you deem to be insignificant moments or moments that you don't think are like prime for like da'wah. But you being your Muslim self in that moment could actually be. And I, by the way, we have sat with Muslims who have accepted Islam, and in telling the story of how they became Muslim, they'll always start with something very, what I would call, insignificant. Oh yeah, my coworker, I noticed every day before he ate, he would like raise his hands like this and then he would eat. And that I asked a question, what are you doing? And then he said, oh, I'm praying. And praying for what? Oh, that God blesses the food, puts blessings in my food. And that led to this long conversation. All of a sudden now this person's like, you know, free Palestine. You know, they come to the rally and then they come to the masjid, they convert, and now we have a new, and they're like, that's how it started. My dad, I told you guys a story about my dad. He accepted Islam because of a Sudani boy who worked in a coffee shop in Cairo. And when my dad heard the adhan, he didn't know what was going on. So he goes up to the boy and he says, what is this? And the boy goes, we pray 5 times a day. And my dad is sitting there before the sunrise at Fajr, and he's like, you pray 5 times a day? And the boy is like, yeah. You know, he's like this 12-year-old kid working in a car. There's no labor laws in Cairo, man. Actually, I'm being a little bit safe saying he's 12. He might have been 7. He's like, can you help me my math homework after this? Right? Like, and subhanAllah, my dad, that was the beginning of his story. He said, anyone who wakes up to worship God before the sun comes up, it must be the right religion. That was his logic. And now look, everything that we do, everything that I've ever done in my life, is maybe in the scales of that Sudani child. Because I came from my dad. Do you understand? Insignificant moment. But being Muslim in that moment is what matters. How many times have we hid our Islam in those moments? What's your name? What's the name for the order? Alex. Sorry if your name's actually Alex. All right? No, your name's Abdurrahman. What's your name? Abdullah. Abe. Abe's fine. No, don't do that. Muhammad, Mo, don't do that. Right, choose something else. Choose Monty. Mo is like the lowest of the low. Mortimer, go somewhere like exquisite, you know? Don't go Mo. No, just say Muhammad, right? Just say Muhammad. I was at the gym the other day and the guy walked in and he's like, oh, you got a haircut. I was like, that's one way of noticing that I shaved my head. Yes. And I didn't say that to him. I said, yeah, I went for pilgrimage. And he said, where? India? I was like, yep. That's exactly where I went. You nailed it. And I told him, I said, no, I went to Mecca. He said, oh, is it the Hajj already? He looked at his watch like he has a Hajj thing. Is it the Hajj already? I said, no, man. I said, I went for Umrah. I said, if you go to Mecca outside of the month of the Hajj, then you can perform a minor pilgrimage called Umrah. And I just went. I said, really? I said, yeah. Right? At the gym, you're praying. One of my favorite Instagram accounts is called Places You'll Pray, because it's people taking pictures of themselves praying everywhere. And they post it and they share it, showing you what? Being Muslim in those moments matters. And now, subhanAllah, I rock this out of the gym. Like, as I'm leaving, I'm rocking this. And one of the guys there is like, nice thobe. Because I taught him that this is a thobe. And when it was cold out, he's like, you look very warm. I was like, I am. All right, I am. Again, and who knows? SubhanAllah, who knows? Allah knows best. Am I saying that this is like, you know, the most complex, impressive da'wah? No, but who knows, man? If they see a Muslim smile, that's why the Prophet ﷺ talked about good da'wah in this way so much. So what we learn from the Prophet ﷺ in this moment is representing your faith is something that matters in every moment. And Allah Ta'ala says, وَالْقُرْآنِ الْمَجِيدِ. He swears by the Qur'an as being a noble book. As long as you stick to the book, you will never be anything less than noble. You'll always be dignified. You'll always be a person that has that nobility. People will see it in you, they'll respect it. And you will start to make actually the first or even, who knows, last impression that a person has about what the Quran means, because you are the representation of that book. Then the next ayah continues the conversation. And this is like really interesting, subhanAllah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بَلْ عَجِبُوا أَنْ جَاءَهُمْ مُنْذِرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَقَالَ الْكَافِرُونَ هَذَا شَيْءٌ عَجِيبٌ. Okay, so the translation is, but the disbelievers are amazed that there was a warner, which is another word for a prophet who came, a warner that has come from amongst them, from their own community, from their own people. And they say, هَذَا شَيْءٌ عَجِيبٌ. This is strange. That is so weird. Now, they're not being polite. You know, they're not like, oh, that's interesting. They're trying to be extremely sarcastic. They're trying to pick on people. When they say, oh, that's weird, they're not trying to say it in a nice way. So what do we learn from this, subhanAllah, the story that's developing in front of our eyes? The Prophet, ﷺ, one of the ways that they tried to challenge his prophethood was they said about him that if God wanted to send a messenger, he could have sent it from anybody else. This is what they used to say to him, by the way. When he would come to them and he would say, believe in God, worship Allah, believe in the messengership, believe in the Quran, believe in the afterlife, all of these things he would teach them. You know what they would say to him? They would say, why you? Why you? Right? Why didn't God just send an angel? Like, you're telling us that an angel came down from the heavens to you. Why didn't the angel just come down to us? And they would bring forth those arguments. They would bring forth other arguments too. They would say, what's so special about you? Even though, subhanAllah, if you look like just a few months prior, they acknowledged he was the most special amongst them. Right? So, subhanAllah, we take a couple points here that are really interesting. Number one is that if somebody has their mind made up about something, it actually doesn't matter what it is that's engaging with them, they're always going to find a way to try to put pressure and poke holes in it. They're always going to try to find a way. They were trying to reject this idea of being what? Being given an invitation to Islam. They didn't want to engage with that. So their argument was not centralized. They weren't able to poke holes in the message nor the messenger. So they just started going crazy and shouting out different challenges. Why you? Why not an angel? Why this? Why that? Allah actually addresses this challenge later in the Quran. Or earlier in the Quran. Hey, Abbas, I like him. Earlier in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala addresses it in Surah Al-An'am. He says, they swear by God. He's talking about the Quraysh here. They swear by God with their most solid oaths. جَهْدَ أَيْمَانِهِمْ لَإِنْ جَاءَتْهُمْ آيَةٌ لَيُؤْمِنُنَّ بِهَا. That if the ayat came to them directly, they would believe in it. This is Allah saying this. Allah says they're saying with their own tongues, with their strongest oaths, I swear to God, if Jibril came to me, I would believe in it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say to them, قُلْ إِنَّمَا الْآيَاتُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Wow. It's not you who decides who the verses go to. You don't decide that. Because that revelation, that entire category, divine revelation from the heavens, is not up for you to decide who's supposed to receive it, who doesn't receive it. That makes you the manager in all of this. And part of belief in Allah is what? Is getting rid of that ego. So the ego being present within them, they're challenging, saying, ah, if God wants to convince me, send it straight to me. And the Prophet ﷺ says, you still have not understood. Has nothing to do with that. Part of the test of you accepting this message is you accept that God may have chosen someone other than you to receive this message. He could have chosen anybody. Why? And notice, by the way, when we look at movies and books and different literature, when somebody gets chosen and they get elevated above the rest, who are the most immediately jealous around them? Their friends, very good, right? Well, someone's a reader, right? Someone shot that out really good. I didn't even see who that was. Their friends. We make dua for your life, whatever's going on right now, okay? So it's their friends. You know, like you got all these stories about the person who gets chosen or they're naturally more talented or something, right? In the movies, and the people that are giving them the look, the hasad, the ayn, all of that, it's their friends, the people that are close to them, because they start to say what? Why not me? Right? Why not me? when Harry was, you know, the chosen one, Ron sitting in the mirror, like, why not me, you know? Because, Ron, we all know why not you, right? Okay? So the point being, subhanAllah, is that look at the best friends of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. None of them said that. Abu Bakr is not sitting there like, oh, I'm not so bad myself, you know? Prophet Abu Bakr sounds kind of good. No, wala'idu billah. He's not saying that. Abu Bakr is the one who is like crying because he wants to be with the Prophet ﷺ. His closest friends, Khadija, Waraqa, even the one who's been spending his whole life as a man of God. He doesn't say, huh, that's weird. I've been worshiping God my whole life. You went to a cave, you're only 40 years old, and now you got revelation? No, wala'idu billah. No, he says what? I wish I were younger so I could support you. You see how people respond to truth? You see how true hearts respond to truth? When a true heart sees truth, it actually doesn't matter how it came to them, who it came from, what it says. The person is just so happy they found it. You know, one of the stories that we go over during the Umrah that we take is the story of Salman al-Farisi. Salman al-Farisi is a really interesting story because low-key, he went through a lot of the challenges that like your average like 2024 Muslim may have gone through. Salman al-Farisi, Persian, okay? Great food, kubide, all day, right? He is born to the son of the Zoroastrian temple guard or maintainer. So Zoroastrians, these people, they worship their deity through the medium of fire. So they have like a fire that's constantly lit. Salman al-Farisi, his father was the one who maintained the fire to keep it going. It's not like us where you have like a gas stove and you just turn it on. It's like, all right, let it roll. No, this person's job was tough because they had to do it through wood and they had to keep it going, etc., right? So Salman al-Farisi, subhanAllah, he's in the position where he's naturally going to be the next person there. He's going to be the next person in this position because his father and then him. Somehow, some way, there's a caravan that comes from Syria and goes through, like this trade caravan that goes through Persia. And Salman al-Farisi, he's a curious young man. He goes and he wants to learn more from them about what they're all about. And he finds out that they're Christian. And he goes to them and he wants to learn more. This is something very unique, very different. Like what it is about your religion. So they start to teach him. And these are what we consider to be like hunafa, like actual true Christians. Maybe they were not yet engaged with the gospel of the, right, the Trinity, the belief in the Trinity. They believed in God as one. And they were actually waiting for the coming of the next prophet, which was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? So we believe them to be like more distilled Christians, like actually, truly monotheistic Christians. So he's learning about God. He's like learning. He's like, wow, this actually sounds very, like I said, logical, very interesting. And he starts to learn more and more. His father finds out and his father punishes him, reprimands him, gives him consequences, chains him up. And so now the Farisi, subhanAllah, after enough time, he escapes. He finds out when this caravan is leaving. He says, you know what? My heart is so attached to this as being such a nourishing theology. Like it gives me understanding of my existence, my who I'm actually supposed to be worshiping, that I need to be with these people. And he escapes and he goes and he spends time with these people and he makes his way into their caravan. There's a long story. I can't tell the whole thing because we don't have a lot of time. But basically, throughout his journey, he meets all types of Christians. And one of them that he learns a lot about the religion from is this like corrupt sheikh. What is his corruption? His corruption is he collects charity from everybody and then he keeps it for himself. And Salman al-Farisi is learning from him, is actually very close with him. And then this corrupt sheikh passes away. When I say sheikh, I'm trying to do the analogy here. He's obviously like a Christian you know, leader, the Christian sheikh. I don't want you guys to look at me and be like, no, alhamdulillah, right? Allah protect us all, but no. So when he dies, his whole congregation's mourning, and they're like, oh, he's an honorable person, this and that. They're talking about, and Salman al-Farisi gets up and he goes, guys, I gotta tell you something. And they're like, what? He goes, all of that charity that you gave, he kept it. And they're like, no. And he goes, watch. He goes back and he opens a treasure and there's like all this currency. And they get so upset. But you know what's amazing? Salman al-Farisi doesn't lose faith in what he learned. Because he says, you know what? God is perfect, but people are not perfect. That guy was bad and corrupt, but what I learned about religion from him gave me a better understanding. He was told by the people that he learned from that there would be a messenger who came to the land of date palm trees. So Malvadasi gets captured and sold into slavery. And the person who buys him from this slave trade is a Jewish date palm farmer who lives in Medina. So Malvadasi gets to Medina. You know who hasn't arrived yet? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is pre-Hijra. So he's like coming there, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is like, do you understand? This is all happening at the same time. Okay? And when the Prophet ﷺ comes, there's all this commotion about there being a prophet. There's a prophet, the final prophet, the last messenger has come. And so the man of Fadisi says, okay. He goes, you know what? I was told about this prophecy. And I was told that there will be three things about him, that if they are true, it means that he's a prophet. The first is that when you give him a gift, he will share it, and he will also take from it himself. Give him a gift, he will take from it himself. Number two, if you give him charity, he will distribute it, but he will not take from it. No matter how much in need he might be, he will never take from charity. And number three is that on his back, between his shoulder blades, there's a small mark on his back. It's a distinct mark in between his shoulder blades, and that is called the seal of prophethood. It was given to him as a sign of his prophecy. So Salman al-Farisi, the first day, he gets a break from his shift, right? And he takes some dates. He's a date farmer, right? He's like, what do I give as a gift? So he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, O Messenger of God, this is a gift from me to you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, thank you, takes some dates, spreads it around, and then he eats one himself. Salman al-Farisi, he's like, all right, that's one. And goes back, comes back the following days, brings another bushel of dates. He says, O Messenger of God, this is sadaqah. Do with it as you see fit. The Prophet, ﷺ, he looks around at the companions. All of them, again, they're not like rich. Like, he distributes to them, and he's watching him, and he goes, I'm watching, watching, watching. He didn't take one himself. He let everyone eat, and he didn't take any. He goes, ah, there's sign number two. And then he says, the Prophet ﷺ was walking around, speaking to people, saying salam, etc. And the Prophet ﷺ used to wear two garments, one bottom piece, azar, right, lungi, and then the top piece, the ridat, over his shoulder. And he says, I was looking and I was like staring at him and I was trying to see, like, I'm trying to see his back because that's the last piece between his shoulder blades. And he said, the Prophet ﷺ looked behind me and he noticed that I was looking at him, you know? You know when you can feel someone's watching you? So he looked back and Salman was like, oh God. And he was, the Prophet ﷺ smiled and he took his ridat and he just quickly, like, as if he's like, you know, adjusting it, he took it down. He goes, I saw between his shoulder blades was a small mark on his back, the seal of prophethood. He goes, I ran to him and I grabbed him and I hugged him. And I said to him, you have no idea how long I've been looking for you. You see how true hearts respond to truth? All of the things he went through, imprisoned by his father, had to escape and become an orphan, I mean, basically, was taken into the mentorship of a corrupt preacher, was captured into slavery and sold, right, to a date farmer that we couldn't even buy dates from, BDS, right? Am I right? You get it? Okay. And subhanAllah, after all of that, and by the way, still not free. They have to go and free him from this guy who bought him in this trade. But when a true heart recognizes truth, they don't make excuses to accept it. They find ways to knock down the excuses. So these people, when the Prophet ﷺ came to them, it wasn't a matter of them being like, oh, you know what, let's look at this objectively, let's measure this scientifically, let's use our rational minds. No, they were answering purely emotional, which is what? We can't accept it. Why? Because him being a prophet bothers us. Him telling us what to do bothers us. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to be able to do whatever it is we want to do. We don't trust it. Which, by the way, I'm going to say this very gently. This applies to all of us in the room. We are completely okay taking the guidance and the advice and even really the imperative, like the commands of people, if they are in positions of authority and we trust them. For example, like if somebody's making your coffee and you order coffee, you don't ask to go back there and make your own coffee. If you do, like, that's weird. Stop. Okay? But you don't. You order a coffee and you just wait. Why? Because, like, the person back there, the barista, they're trained. That's their job. You don't step on a plane and ask the pilot, like, can I fly? You know, you don't get in an Uber and you're like, let me drive, right? Everything we do where there's an element of trust because somebody is doing something for you, like you concede. You're like, all right, you're the one who knows what you're doing. Go to the dentist, you do you. Go to the doctor, you do you. Anything. Person who's butchering your, you know, you're buying your groceries, they're doing, you do you. I trust you. You know what you're doing. When it comes to religion, subhanAllah, that's the only arena in the life of human beings where we say, you know what? I don't know. I don't know. And the reason why we challenge religion, I have a theory about this, a hypothesis, is because it's the only thing in all of our life that tells us what to do. All the other things are like, the pilot is flying to where you want to go, right? The butcher is preparing the meat that you are ready to eat. The barista is making the coffee that you ordered. But Islam comes and tells you, wake up before the sun rises. Pray Fajr. Fast in the month of Ramadan. Give sadaqah, give zakat. And as soon as the tables turn, and it's not about us demanding and getting what we want, but it's about Allah saying, this is what you need to do. We say, I don't know if this religion thing makes sense. Why? Because I don't know, man. I mean, think about it. No, the real reason is because we don't like to be told what to do. And the minute that we can swallow that and say, you know what? Ya Allah, guide me. Tell me what it is you want me to do. Tell me how you want me to live my life. Let me look at this man, Muhammad ﷺ, and guide me. That is the moment that all of those defenses, they fall away. بَلَ عَجِبُوا أَنْ جَاءَهُمْ مُنْذِرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَقَالَ الْكَافِرُونَ هَذَا شَيْءٌ عَجِيبٌ. They were shocked. So Allah Ta'ala challenges them. And he says, subhanAllah, listen to this verse. He says, and even if we sent the angels down to them, and we brought back the dead to life to speak to them. Like the angels came down from the heavens and they were like, believe in Allah. And those that died were resurrected and they stood in front of them and said, it's all true. We died. We saw it all. Like we saw the grave. We saw the afterlife. It's all true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we gathered everything in front of them, all of the miracles, all the experiences to show them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they would still not believe. They would always find a way not to believe. Now, we're about to fall into one of the big traps when you read Quran. Are you ready for this? By the way, this series is not me being like, I know everything. It's me saying, look, this is how we're supposed to read this book. Right? Read Quran this way. Engage with it. This is how my teachers taught me, and I'm trying to share with you. I'm not doing anything fancy here. I'm just literally reading what's already there. Guess what? This is free. Everyone has access to this. Right? There's nothing different here. You have access to this. We're about to fall into one of the major mistakes. We're about to read a verse about what the deniers said and be like, those guys are idiots. And then walk away and be like, I'm going to get some haras. I'm going to get arwa. I got to say all of them now because they're all going to be like, you didn't say my name. I got to go Seyfani. I got to go Qamariya. I got to go Qawwas, right? Okay, did I miss one? Anyone? Who? Oh, Shibam. Yeah, there's still many. Listen, let's just combine all of them. I really think we need to unite the ummah here. There's a lot of Yemeni coffee shops, mashallah. May Allah increase all of them, inshallah. Okay? New Yemeni coffee shop, Suhba. No, I'm joking. Okay? We're about to make that same mistake, which is what? We're about to look at those people and say, how could they do that? Well, guess what? Guess what? There is a world where even a person who believes in the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would not know him well enough to at some point when their own desires and morals were challenged, when they wanted to do was challenged, when whatever it is that they wanted to partake in was challenged, they would have that fleeting thought. Is it really that important? It's just sunnah, right? How haram is it? The famous question. That's the same line of questioning that these people unfortunately made a long way down that line. So we have to be careful. And they said, هذا شيء عجيب. This is very strange. Allah does not make truth contingent upon what we think is normal. Because there's a lot of things that we do that are not normal. There's a lot of things that we do that are very strange. I've witnessed, I'm getting older, so it's obviously one of those things. when you walk into like a gathering, like a family gathering, and I'm at the age now, I'm almost 37, like I said, still hooping, alhamdulillah. And I walk in and I see the young people in like my family. And in a circle of people, and we might all be guilty of this, in a circle of people, everyone has their phones out and no one's talking to each other. And this is like a family gathering. It's like Eid. It's like Eid, and everyone's just like scrolling the same useless like TikToks, which you got like 6 days left. Okay? I see some tears already. Everyone's already trying to figure out their VPNs to cure their addiction to TikTok. Everyone's scrolling the same TikTok, the same dance, the same song over and over again. Oh, they did it different. That's interesting. Oh, they have three of them. Oh, wow. You know? Subhanallah. And the reality is, that's strange. It's strange when you walk into a place and people who are human beings designed to socially connect with each other are like sitting within 2 feet of each other and don't even know each other's names. It's strange, the things that we see. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith, you guys ready for this one? He said that one of the signs of the Day of Judgment is that a person will be killed and they don't know why they were killed, and the killer doesn't know why they were killing them. Say it one more time. A day will come, the Prophet ﷺ said. Think about this. Where a person will be killed. The victim will have no idea why. Meaning they weren't guilty. They had no, there was no issue. And the one killing will also have no idea why. And if you've been watching the news in the past few weeks, especially in some bigger cities, and you've seen some of these, they call them random acts of violence. And the person, they say there's no reason, there's no connection, this person was just a target with no apparent reason. And the person who's killed, they're in custody, they don't know why they did it. It's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So we're living in very strange times. Like, this is not normal. It's not normal that you're watching the news and you hear that somebody was killed in that way on a train in New York. That's not normal. It's not normal. So just because we live in this time and we're comfortable in it, don't confuse what is normative for what is normalcy. Those are two different words. Things that you see every day can be completely absurd, but you've just gotten used to it. You've just gotten used to it. It's completely absurd that as a society, we throw away food from restaurants and there's people starving to death in the streets. That's absurd. That is absurd. And then meanwhile, all the privileged people are like, why would God do this? God's not doing it. You're the one that threw away your leftovers as you're scraping your plate into the trash. Why is there world hunger? Subhanallah, right? But we've become so used to it that we think it's normal. But the Quran pulls us back and says, whoa, whoa, rethink what you think is normal. It's not normal to behave like that. And the Muslim, and this is why the Prophet ﷺ said what? He said what? He said, فَتُوبُوا لِلْغُرَبَاء. Glad tidings to who? Strangers. Because in a time where evil becomes normal, be different. Be strange. Be a person where when somebody looks at you, they'll say, why did you forgive them? Why were you nice to them? Why did you not respond? Why did you hold your tongue? فَتُوبُوا لِلْغُرَبَاء. Because why? Because I don't want to be normal now. I want to be different. Being normal now means that I am becoming accustomed to all of these horrible things. I want to be a little bit different to where people say, why do they behave like that? And that might be that moment that opens up their eyes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He gives us the Prophet ﷺ and He teaches us that these people challenge His messengership. We're going to end here, inshallah, because the next ayah kind of switches into like a different gear altogether. But subhanallah, the way that this flows, I hope that Allah ta'ala allows us to be able to benefit from this reading. And I hope that Allah ta'ala allows us to be those that when we read the book of Allah, that we're able to take away so many blessings. Can you believe in 2 hours, we literally have barely covered 2 verses? Subhanallah. This book is deep, man. My teachers used to say, we're going to go swimming. Whenever we got together, they're like, we're going swimming. You always had that one guy showing up in swimming trunks. Everyone else is like, bro, he was being metaphorical. Person's like, are you sure? He has a pool. And we're like, no. He would say, we're going to go swimming, inshallah, in the Quran. And this is the book, man, subhanallah. We hope that Allah Ta'ala gives us the ability to reflect on reality as it is. We're going to go ahead and take some of the questions on Slido. So slido.com, if you have any questions, and then you have, the code is heartwork, inshallah. First question. Wow, this is the number one upvoted question, not about marriage. I want everyone to give yourself a big round of applause. This is the first time. I'm so proud. My Umrah dua was answered. I said, oh Allah, you are the Lord of me and the Lord of marriage questions. Please spare us one Monday. Okay, the first question. Does the time for Isha end at midnight or Fajr? Ooh, this is a good one. This is a juicy one. You're spicy. This person wants to start a fight. The reason I'm saying this is because there's a difference in the legal schools. Okay, so the Shafi'i school says that it ends in the middle of the night. Not midnight, the middle of the night, which is Maghrib to Fajr. That time divided by two, add to Maghrib. That's the middle of the night, technically. The Hanafis, we're chill. We just say, pray Isha by Fajr. Pray it ideally much earlier. You weirdo, don't stay up that late. But we say if you have to, like if something went wrong or if you're like in a weird position, you have technically up until Fajr to pray your Isha. Allah knows best. Whatever you feel comfortable following. But my opinion, the opinion that I take from my teachers, not my opinion, astaghfirullah, the opinion that I take from my teachers is that Isha, the time to pray Isha officially closes at the beginning of Fajr prayer. Okay? Wallahu a'lam. I found my husband looking at haram websites. I got angry and hit him and left. We are trying to work things out, but it's difficult. Can I have advice? May Allah make it easy, subhanAllah. Look, there's a lot of things to unpack here. This is a really, really difficult moment in the life of any person, especially a person who their world is probably crashing down on them, thinking about, you know, this vice that their husband is struggling with. Honestly, I think that going to see a counselor and going through counseling sessions will be the first step. I'm not saying it's the end or anything. It's the first step to try to unpack and to process what it is that you're experiencing and how, if there is a way to work things out and if that's what's best for you. I don't have a lot of meaningful advice to give in this venue for a question like this because it's such a specific question. But one thing I do want to say, you know, particularly to the brothers, is that the disease of pornography, and also the sister, the disease of pornography is, it's not a light switch that you can just turn on and off, right? There are longitudinal studies that have been done across, you know, years, decades, that have shown that the potency of pornography addiction is in the same ballpark as, you know, chemical addictions, hard drug addictions. It rewires the way that the brain thinks. It is very important that if a person experiences this and indulges in this desire, that they work on stopping immediately. Because as you're witnessing here, it is a destructive thing. It is destructive. Imagine marrying somebody and imagine thinking, right, we're looking optimistically at this, that this is going to be the beginning of my life and we're going to have a family together. And then it's destroyed because of this horrible indulgence, this addiction that a person has. So my advice to the brothers in this scenario is you gotta stop. You have to absolutely stop if you have this problem. And if you need help, there's no shame in seeking out help. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. And for the sisters as well. If there's any sisters that are struggling with it, I know that statistically speaking, it's more of an issue, more targeted towards men than women, but it's an issue for everybody. And a lot of this also goes back to generally being a person that is modest in what you look at, right? Just because it's not pornography doesn't mean that you can look at certain things that are immoral, immodest, and even pornographic adjacent in nature. We can't. There's a reason why the Prophet ﷺ taught us and the reason why Allah Ta'ala mentions lowering the gaze. It's not a shtick. It's like a real thing, right? I actually saw a TikTok recently. Somebody sent me. I don't scroll, by the way. I'm just the receiver of, I get like the best of the day, and I save it all for when I'm at the gym on my treadmill or whatever. And there was a girl, a non-Muslim girl, who said that one of the most attractive things that ever happened to her was that there was a guy that walked into where she was, and when he looked at her, he looked down at the floor, right? Again, in a world where it's normal to be stared at, be different. Be different, right? Look at that. And she said, and then it cut. I think someone was responding to her TikTok. And it was a Muslim girl, and she's like, I know what religion he was. You know, like, it was just one of those like instant things. Look, this is what Allah Ta'ala taught us. This is what the Prophet ﷺ modeled for us, right? Be careful with what enters your eyes. Salam, brother, I lost my mom 4 months ago, and people keep quoting the hadith of 3 days to grieve and move on. Can you explain more about this hadith? That is so unfortunate. May Allah Ta'ala give your mother paradise. May Allah Ta'ala allow you to be joined with her in the akhirah. This is not at all what this hadith is referring to. The grieving period, when we talk about it from a practical lens, it means that a person is given an amount of time where they're allowed to stop functioning in life because the news and the loss is so heavy that people should be making food for them. People should be spending time with them. People should be caretaking them, right? Like if you lost somebody, the sunnah of our community, as taught to us by the Prophet ﷺ, is to take care of people who lost something, right? Lost someone. And that means preparing food for them, being with them, you know, taking their kids to school, dropping their kids off at school, picking them up. I mean, there's so many different layers, right? That's what this is talking about. This is talking about that there is a point where there is a grieving process and that is allowed for, right? But to be sad, emotionally grieving, not practically grieving or functionally, but to be sad, that is not something that has like a limit on it. And that's just a human experience, right? So I would say if people are saying that, they're unfortunately not informed about the application of that hadith. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. Allah knows best. We'll do one more question, then we'll go for Isha, inshallah. Is texting to get to know someone not allowed? And then they have the melting emoji face. Well, it looks like you're already... Is it not allowed? It looks like we already know what's going on. So, look, the reality is, as long as the communication is public, meaning that people know that it's happening, the people who are relevant, the parents, etc., and it is purposeful, which means that it is not vain. It's not just like, hey, what are you doing right now? It's like conversations of substance, and then limited, which means that it's not never ending, which means that there's a time, there's a limit, etc. Then it's permissible in some aspects. I would say it's better just to have phone calls. I would say it's better to have scheduled times of communication than to have this never ending, thread, this consciousness between the two of you. But I do understand that there are some scenarios where texting is the only way. And again, as long as you're able to, at any given moment, take your phone and hand it to her father and say, read the conversation. If you're confident in that, then go ahead and you can text a little bit. But if you're like, hold on, then that's a sign that you done messed up. You goofed. All right? And if you do that, you're draining what could be good barakah from that relationship. May Allah Ta'ala protect us. Okay? We're going to go ahead and end here. May Allah Ta'ala accept from us. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah Ta'ala give us the best of what we heard. May Allah Ta'ala forgive us for our shortcomings. Please, inshallah, head to Isha. Inshallah, it's in 2 minutes through this hallway. If you're going to join us for prayer, that's the way through. Also, for those of us who are heading to Isha, you can see the table to sign the petition for Dr. Afia Siddiqui's case. Please take the time to learn more about it, inshallah, and spread the news. Jazakumullah khairan. If anyone has time to help after Isha, when it comes to stacking the chairs, would really appreciate it. Barakallahu feekum. Isha prayers in 2 minutes, inshallah. Jazakallahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum.